Thanks, Dad. Good morning. It's a pleasure to step behind the pulpit once again and fill in for Pastor Tim as he's away. He's speaking at the Unified Conference just down the road in Ashford, for those of you guys who don't know. I think this morning is the last session, right, of the conference. So I know he would appreciate you guys praying for him as they finish up this morning at the Unified Conference. Let's get right into the word this morning. If you haven't already, you can turn right to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. But before we start, I want to take a little poll. I want to poll the congregation, okay? Have you ever felt helpless? Okay. Like truly helpless, like at the end of your rope, right? Desperate. Nothing left to do but to cry out to God. You know, today is obviously November 7th, 2021. And you may or may not know, but today is also my daughter Chloe's birthday. Yeah, she's 8 years old. Yeah, she's all shy now, but it's okay. You know, we celebrate with joy, you know, every time this day comes around. But exactly 8 years ago today, on November 7th, 2013, joy was admittedly a little further back in my mind at this point. In fact, I was feeling pretty helpless on this day 8 years ago. And for those of you guys who don't know the story, Chloe is obviously a very special girl in many, many ways. I can say that as her father. No bias at all, right? But 8 years ago, she was quite literally defying the odds. You see, Sarah had only been pregnant for about 29 weeks when doctors decided it was time for Chloe to arrive. It was time now. And time was of the essence. I'll spare you guys the medical details, but it was time for her to come. And she wasn't due until late January 2014, so she was 2.5 months early at this point. And there was nothing in our own power that we could do. It was time for her to come. And, you know, I remember I kept telling myself, she's not ready. You know, she's not ready. She's not ready. I kept repeating that in my mind. Please, Lord, she's not ready. She's just not ready. And I was trying to be a rock, but I couldn't help myself. I was terrified. I was scared. I was filled with fear. And I remember repeating more words to myself in my head over the next few hours as we went from Dave Kimball to UMass, and we were getting everything ready for her to come. And I remember thinking, I don't know what to do right now. What can I do right now? I don't know. And I just said, Lord, help us, help her. I don't know what to do. I felt helpless. And that continued kind of through the emergency birth. And it was all kind of a blur, to be honest. But I remember just feeling kind of out of control. And I was just so unsure about what was going to happen, you know? I'm not sure if I've ever prayed so hard in all my life. And, you know, thinking back to 8 years ago, as I often do on Chloe's birthday, thinking about the roller coaster of emotions that happened and the circumstances that we went through as parents that day over the next couple months as we spent Thanksgiving, we spent Christmas at the NICU, and I remember praying with a lot of you guys who were here 8 years ago. I remembered an Old Testament king of Judah named Jehoshaphat. And he found himself in a particularly hopeless situation. His circumstances were grim, right? He had enemies on every side, most sides, I should say. There were no more trick plays in the playbook. He had almost lost all hope. But he needed a miracle. He needed God's intervention. And so, you know, even as the wisest of us, the most seasoned of us, tend to tremble with fear and shake in fear when faced with insurmountable odds and awful circumstances, we've all been there, okay? We've all been there. We often forget that we serve a sovereign God that transcends the odds. He transcends the odds, never makes a mistake. He's completely in control, always. And sometimes I think we need to be reminded of that. We get told that a lot. God is in control. God is in control. He is. He is in control. He's not only in control, he's in complete control. There's not a shred of doubt as to how in control God is. And so for those of us that are worriers, I count myself among those. Even for those of us who are not, I think this message is really for all of us. Hopefully we can all glean some insight into prayer this morning. So as we take a deeper look into this prayer of Jehoshaphat that we just read, I want us to remember that even in dark circumstances, even in the darkest of circumstances, in those times when there's no hope left in our abilities, whatever shred of control that we think we have, it's God who is in control. Always. God is in control. So this morning, the title of our sermon is simply just Jehoshaphat's Prayer. And as is the case with any passage like this, where we kind of select a portion and only read that piece, I think it would benefit us to kind of glean the context of the passage before we go any further and dig into what God has to say to us this morning. So the context, the first question we should probably ask is just who was Jehoshaphat? Who was Jehoshaphat? Well, logical first question. The Bible goes into a bit of detail about his background. Jehoshaphat was the fourth king of Judah in the divided monarchy. And as we know, after the death of King Solomon and the succession of his son, Rehoboam, that was around 930 BC or so, the country split into two kingdoms, Israel to the north and Judah to the south. Judah had Jerusalem as well. And you can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 12. But Solomon's son, Rehoboam, reigned in Judah from 931 to 913 BC, about 17 years. And after his death, his son Abijah, he reigned over Judah from 913 to 911 BC, just about 3 years. And after he died, his son Asa reigned over Judah from 911 to 870 BC, about 41 years. And so after Asa's death, his son Jehoshaphat took over the throne at age 35, and he ruled in Jerusalem for 25 years. That's from 1 Kings 22, verse 42. So that's kind of his lineage, okay? But what was he like as a king? Well, Jehoshaphat was described as a king who, in 1 Kings 22, 43, says he walked in the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. And, Jehoshaphat was, all things considered, a good king. He was a good king, not a great king, by no means a perfect king, but a good king. And Jehoshaphat got a lot done. He was a lover of justice. 2 Chronicles 19:7 says that. Under his leadership, God's kingdom had some semblance of spiritual order. Probably the most since Solomon, really. He appointed judges all over Judah to conduct the law and do these things and to have justice in the land. That's 2 Chronicles 19:5. It says that. But for all the good he did, he also had his share of faults. 1 Kings 22:43 and 44 tells us, "Yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel." So Jehoshaphat's cleansing of the country of idol worship and all these things, it was incomplete. People were still sacrificing, making offerings to false gods, even though he removed much of that activity, but he didn't remove all of it. And he also had this really weird alliance with Israel's King Ahab. And, if you do any Old Testament study, you find that King Ahab was, he was not a good dude. He was a pretty bad guy. He was, in fact, the wickedest king in Israel's history up to that point. 1 Kings 16:30 says as much. So the fact that Jehoshaphat had this alliance with Ahab, it was seen as a really wicked thing, for sure. Ahab was someone not to be aligned with. He was someone to be fought against. And so this alliance even earned Jehoshaphat rebuke. A pretty harsh one, really, from the prophet Jehu in 2 Chronicles 19:2. After this battle, it's a wild story, after this battle in a battle against Syria, in which Ahab disguises himself in armor for the battle, tells Jehoshaphat to battle in his robes. Okay? And after the enemies go after Jehoshaphat, because they were under orders to attack the king, he cries out to God, and God delivers him from the attackers, only for a random archer to hit Ahab with an arrow in between his armor plates and kills him. It's a wild story. You know, time won't let me get into it in greater detail here, but God intervenes. God intervenes. And he helps Jehoshaphat kind of despite this whole foolish alliance that he had with Ahab. So it's with this background in mind that we kind of realize here that Jehoshaphat had some enemies. Okay, God was with Judah. But that didn't stop the storms from coming Jehoshaphat's way. And now we find ourselves at the beginning of 2 Chronicles 20. Moab and Ammon, as well as some of the Maonites, a small tribe that lived sort of on the border, the outskirts of Judah. They were gathering in a place called Hazazon Tamet, or En-Gedi. That's kind of southeast location, kind of near the Dead Sea. And these armies were looking to dethrone Jehoshaphat. They were going for his head. They were coming for him. And between them all, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Maonites, 2 Chronicles 22, or 20 verse 2, I should say, calls them all a great multitude. A great multitude. Much bigger than any battle he had fought thus far. The thought of this battle struck fear in Jehoshaphat's heart. These territories that were kind of encroaching on Judah were, you know, these territories basically covered the entire area east of the Jordan. Ammon to the northeast, you had Moab to the east, and as we'll see in a bit, Edom, we'll mention Edom in a little bit, Edom was down to the southeast. But not knowing his next move, he runs to his God, Jehoshaphat does, he runs to God. And he set his face to seek the Lord, as it says in verse 3. He declares a national period of prayer and fasting. That's the end of verse 3 there. Verse 4 says that all of Judah assembled to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stands in the midst of the people, in the midst of leaders and representatives, people from all over the country, praying and seeking God right there in the center court of the temple. That's verse 5. And this is where we kind of pick up our text this morning, and as we reread Jehoshaphat's prayer piece by piece, I want to key in on kind of three different things that Jehoshaphat remembered during his prayer that will help us. Three aspects of prayer that will be that'll help us kind of seek the Lord in times of our own great distress. So let's start with our first point this morning. I wanted to bring us to verse 6, our first point. Jehoshaphat remembered God's power. Excuse me. Let's read verse 6 again. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. So Jehoshaphat begins here. He begins his prayer with a simple statement, right? It's a praise, a recognition. God, you are God. You are God. He establishes that God is set apart from man, right? He rules over all things. He has power and might, and no one can compare. No one can compare to the power of God. Kind of submitting to this overwhelming strength that God has. And he humbles himself before the true king of Judah, the king of all the nations, he says. And I think here is an important place to start, recognizing God's power like this. Because in the mind of Jehoshaphat, what we need to understand, he sees these incoming armies coming, right? He sees all of these soldiers coming his way. It's a gigantic problem. It's a big problem. And the hugeness of that threat is bearing down on him like this heavy boulder, right? But amidst all that, he recognizes the power and might of God as incomparable. Now, I'm no Hebrew scholar, but I did do some research into a couple words I'd like to share with you because I think it gives us more valuable insight into what he was saying here in this prayer. Okay? The Hebrew word for power is koach. I think I said that right. It has this connotation of absolute strength or might. Okay? I'm going to come back to that word absolute in just a little bit, okay? Again, without compare. So it's this all-encompassing aspect of it, okay? Not just strength as we, you know, flex our arms, right? This is absolute power. The Hebrew for might is geborah, and it carries this definition of, like, valor or complete mastery over something, okay? So really what the writer is saying is, in your hands are absolute power and absolute might. He's using those words to the fullest, okay? It's not just strength as we know strength or might as we know might in the English language, okay? These are absolute terms. These are not exaggerating, but he's using them very powerfully here, okay? And that image of something being in someone's hand, right? That figure of speech that means whoever's hand this is has complete control and influence over what is in that hand. It's subdued to the will of the one whose hand it is, right? It's like a sculptor creating with clay. Complete control. I also think of a newborn in the hands of a parent, right? That parent holds that newborn, that helpless baby, right? They can't do anything on their own. That baby is in their hands. And they have complete control over that baby's well-being, that baby's life. In God's hand is all power and all might. It's a striking image, isn't it? It really is. And we see this declaration of God's power all over the Bible, too. The prophet Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 32, 17, he said, "Ah, Lord God, it is you who made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." And the psalmist wrote in Psalm 147:5, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power, abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure." And of course, Jesus, the Lord become flesh, told the rich young ruler in Matthew 19:26, Jesus looked at him and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." All things are possible. So guys, you know, we have access today, right now, to the very God that created the universe and holds the very concept of power and the very concept of might in his hands. You know, I sometimes think, you know, imagine the comfort and peace that I would have if for even one second, one true second, I would honestly think on the power and might of God and compare him to my circumstances. Hits me in the heart every time. If I only did that, imagine the peace and comfort I would have. It's amazing. God is absolutely powerful, absolutely in control. Sovereign, it's a good word. It would seem foolish to not turn to him, right? And when the circumstances that we have seem out of control, you know, they might seem out of control to us, but are they out of control to God? No. No. Nothing surprises God. You know, I've probably said this from the pulpit many times, and I feel like I have before, at least once. I oftentimes tell the kids at Olympians, God never says, "Oops." It's not in his vocabulary. God never says, "Oops." You know, when we go through these difficult times, these trials and tribulations that we go through, just remember the bigness of your God. Don't rely on your own power. But that's really only part of the picture when we do this, because as Jehoshaphat models in his prayer, remembering God's power, recalling his power is great, but it's what God has said he would do with that power that matters more, really, because it brings us to our second point. Jehoshaphat remembered God's power, but Jehoshaphat also remembered God's promises. That's point number two this morning. Let's reread that section again. I like to reread these sections when we go through them. Verse 7, did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. So it's important, I think, to know some Old Testament history a little bit when we're reading and understanding this section of the prayer. Jehoshaphat in verse 7, he knew that what had been written up to that point. He knew the events that transpired with his ancestors of old. He knew the events that happened with the covenant that God had, that God made, I should say, with Abraham, that this land that they were in was promised to his people by God. It's in Genesis chapter 13, verses 14 and 15 specifically there, but he brings up his great-great-grandfather, Solomon, and how the temple was built in Jerusalem. That's the sanctuary for your name there in verse 8. And remember, as he was praying this prayer among the people, they were there in the center court of this very temple, so it would have been the very setting for this prayer. Pointing out to God, all the work and the improvements that had been done to the temple. Jehoshaphat had done a lot of work to the temple during his reign. In verse 9, Jehoshaphat echoes the prayer of his great-great-grandfather because he too had a prayer recorded for us at the dedication of the temple when it was first built. That dedication prayer is in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 22 through 53. It's also in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 14 through 42. And Solomon's prayer is really interesting because it kind of follows the same outline as Jehoshaphat's. Okay? Solomon remembers God's faithfulness. Again, another key word we're going to come back to. Remember God's faithfulness, which was centered on the Mosaic covenant at that point there. And it's a plea that begs God to remember the promises, the promised blessings to Israel that come with obedience to him. Those blessings that come with obedience are actually listed out for us in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14, that if the people were to cry out in our affliction, which is what they were doing there at the temple. Okay, Jehoshaphat says it right there, verse 9. We cry out to you in our affliction, all together as one, that they would be delivered if they obeyed the voice of the Lord. He asked God to hear their prayer and save them. So he's calling back to Solomon's prayer too, and going all the way back to Deuteronomy, going back to Moses there. So how is it that Jehoshaphat believed God would come through? He not only remembered God's covenant promises to Israel. If he only knew that, he wouldn't have the whole picture, right? Anyone can make a promise. But you know what? Jehoshaphat also remembered the promises that God had made about his own character, about himself, about who God is, about who he is at the core. Like this one, God declared to Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Faithfulness. And this one, when Balak tried to have Balaam curse his enemies, Balaam blessed the Lord instead, saying in Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Faithfulness, right? faithfulness. And God himself speaking to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." We start seeing a pattern here. Okay? God is faithful. God is faithful. And how do we know that? Because he says so. Because he says so. He says he is. He says he's faithful. Not only that, he's proven himself faithful over and over and over and over and over again. He's never gone back on a promise. He's never lied. Notice the two mentions there of God's name in verses 8 through 9. Jehoshaphat stood there before God and the people in the temple, and he basically said, "These are all the promises you've made, God." Basically saying, you know what, you know, your reputation, your name, your glory is at stake here. These are all the promises you've made. And then in verse 10 and 11, he basically says, "We know the promises, but here is why we specifically need you now. The Ammonites, the Moabites were coming, as well as men," it says, "from Mount Seir." And Mount Seir is basically just a reference to the land of Edom. It was a mountain there, a landmark that was often referenced to mean Edom, the land of Edom. It's a popular landmark, like I said. But if you study it out, Jehoshaphat is remembering promises, not just, he's remembering promises back to Jacob and Esau, too. He's referencing that. In Genesis 36:8, Esau settles in the hill country of Seir that God had promised him. In fact, the Bible says Esau is Edom. Okay? In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we see the Israelites, they're journeying toward the Red Sea around Mount Seir. And the Lord commands them not to fight with the Edomites or take any of their land, because he promises that land, or he promised that land previously to Esau. And it says so in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 3 through 5. It says, "You've been traveling around this mountain country long enough. Turn northward and command the people. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession." So, we also see in Numbers 20, verses 14 through 21, that the Edomites refuse to let the Israelites pass through their country. There was always kind of a hostility there between the two countries, and now, as Jehoshaphat sees what's coming, he sees men from Edom. Men from Edom, right? These very people that God commanded Israel not to conquer during the Exodus. So, you know, I don't want to run the risk of reading too much into the text, but one might understand if there was perhaps a little bit of maybe some exasperation in Jehoshaphat's voice in verse 11. "They reward us for not conquering them by your command, by now trying to come and conquer us." Doesn't make sense, right? God, you told us not to conquer them, and now they're coming to conquer us. Didn't understand. If you're in his shoes, you can understand why these circumstances don't make any sense, right? What's going on? But Jehoshaphat understood God's power. He understood the promises that God made. But as we see right now at this point in the text, coming to the end of this prayer, he's still struggling with the circumstances. He's still struggling with the why of it. He didn't know why things were going the way they were going. He can't see the big picture. I think we can relate. We can't see the big picture. Which is why when he arrives at the end here in verse 12, the end of this prayer, there really is nothing left to say other than what he says. And as we wrap up with our final point this morning, it's really the step of faith that he needed that ultimately led him to the country's deliverance, really. It's our final point this morning. Point number 3, Jehoshaphat remembered God's position, verse 12. Take one last look at verse 12. "O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us." We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. So the plea has been laid out one last time. Please, Lord, help us. Please. I don't understand what's going on. We don't understand. We're powerless to do anything about this. It's this final line, though, I think, that really encapsulates the tone of the entire prayer and kind of wraps all three points together into one kind of just beautiful piece of submission that we can all kind of model in our lives. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And the statement is so interesting because it's two statements that make one point. We do not know what to do. Sort of this statement of helplessness. Our eyes are on you. It's a statement of trust. Helplessness and trust. So here's a question that we think we need. It helps us, I think, to think about this question in our own hearts, okay? Are we able to fully trust God if we're still enabled by pride in ourselves? You know, if we believe that we are not helpless, that we can in fact do things on our own, are we really truly able to have eyes on anything but ourselves? Something to think about. And you know, I've heard this phrase used a lot. It's kind of a cliche at this point, but not all cliches are bad. Jehoshaphat's concluding statement here is somewhat of a declaration of dependence. I'm sure we've heard that phrase before. Kind of a playoff declaration of independence, right? This is a declaration of dependence. He's declaring his need for God. We cannot do this on our own, God. We cannot do this on our own. You are the only one that can save us. Jehoshaphat recognizes God's position as the only one that can save. And he's realizing his own position in relation to that. Perspective. Perspective. It's a healthy thing to have. Perspective. He's humbling himself. And he's recognizing God as the leader. There's an old Scottish Baptist minister. His name is Alexander McLaren. He wrote, "The very depth of despair sets them to climb to the height of trust. That is a mighty, quote, but, unquote, which buckles into one sentence two such antitheses as confront us here. We know not what to do, but our eyes are upon you." And I love this last part. "Blessed is the desperation which catches at God's hand, and firm is the trust that leaps from despair." And I think that this point is so important when it comes to prayer. It really is. Humility, right? Humility. Being humble. It is when we come to that place of desperation, of helplessness, that we latch on to God. Truly, truly latch on to God. And you know, another thing about that phrase, "our eyes are on you," I don't know if you caught this or not, but it has this tone of expectation. Our eyes are on you. You know, I also think of kids when you might have something that they're waiting for. Their eyes are on you. They're expecting something, right? When your eyes are on something, you're expecting something. But it also implies an attitude of acceptance as well. That however God acts will be trusted as the right way. Expectation and acceptance. Trust. There's that word again, right? Trust. There are a ton of examples of this again in especially really as I research this out, a lot in the Psalms and the Proverbs about this. Other places as well, but a couple of examples in Proverbs and Psalms as it relates to this concept of trust and not relying on our own selves. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart." Very popular verse. "Do not lean on your own understanding." Simple, Simple statement. But easier said than done, right? Easier said than done. I can relate to that. Psalm 56, verse 3 and 4 says, "When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you, and in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" So, application. Jehoshaphat remembered God's power. He remembered God's promises. He remembered God's position. Okay? Clever, right? All those words begin with P. Clever, clever. But, so what, right? What does that have to do with us sitting here, Easter Baptist Church, nearly 3,000 years later after this? Now, I want to be clear. I want to be careful and clear. Am I saying that every single time that we're desperate and helpless and we get on our knees in desperation, nowhere left to turn, that God will immediately deliver us from whatever circumstances that we're facing at the time? Not so fast. Not so fast, right? Notice how I didn't really touch on what God did in response to the prayer of Jehoshaphat. I mean, yeah, God delivered Israel that day. He did. And it was awesome. It was amazing. We read briefly about that in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 22 through 30, about how he did that. God honored the prayer of Jehoshaphat in a very specific way, according to the very specific promises that he had made for Israel at that time. And, you know, just because he delivered Israel that day, it doesn't mean that he's going to spare us from difficulty in our lives. I think that would be a misinterpretation of the text. But what I think we need to take from this is Jehoshaphat's heart in his prayer, his attitude in his prayer. Okay, the emphasis of prayer, it should never be about the results of that prayer, right? It should never be about getting something from God. That should not be the heart of our prayer. The emphasis of prayer should always be drawing close to the one we pray to. And then trusting God with the outcome. Now, will God always physically heal the sick? Will he always spare us from financial hardships, emotional trauma, grief, loss, depression, heartbreak, all these things? No. No, he won't. In fact, God tells us that we're most likely going to face all of those things in our lifetime at one point or another. Now, don't get me wrong, this is not meant to be a downer of a sermon, okay? I'm not going to end it there. I just think we need to understand that God has given us so many promises in his word that we can latch to in times of distress. The biggest one of which was fulfilled about 3,000 years after Jehoshaphat, 1,000 years, not 3,000 years, that's today. About 1,000 years after Jehoshaphat reigned in Judah. His descendant, as it explains in Matthew 1:8, Jesus Christ, came to earth, was born as a baby, lived a perfect, sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, and rose again so that we could spend eternity in heaven with him. You want a promise to cling to? Look no further than the gospel. Look no further than the gospel. Jesus Christ he's the hope of hopes for every helpless spirit and every weary soul. He's the hope of hopes. He's the perfect high priest that experienced everything that we could ever experience to the fullest degree and then never once sinned. Hebrews 4:15. So, guys, just as Jehoshaphat turned his eyes to God, we too need to turn our eyes upon Jesus. And I don't know about you, but isn't that really the essence of prayer? When trials come, our eyes, our focus, I'm just thinking about my own life. When trials come, hard times come, My focus is oftentimes on everything but Christ. It's a reality check for me. A lot of times it's on my problems or on whatever worry about whatever's going to happen next, right? And I fall victim to this thinking all the time. I'm a worrier, like I said before. I'll admit that right now in front of you guys. Those of you that know me probably know that about me. I struggle with that often. But you know what? In those times where we don't know what to do, we're powerless against this great horde of whatever is coming against us, where must our eyes be? The Lord. On Jesus, right? And for us, who have the benefit of having God's very word right here in front of us, how much more of an advantage is that for when trials come our way? Talk about an advantage right here. It's a huge advantage for when trials come our way. We have the benefit of the full revelation of Jesus Christ right here in front of us. And knowing that no matter what we face, by remembering the gospel, we have everything we need. We have every single thing we need in the gospel. Everything in this world passes away. All of it. But the word of God remains forever. Forever. And the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ is forever. Commentary author J.G. McConville, he writes this. He says, there is no excuse for Christian hopelessness. Kind of blunt, he says it straight up. There's no excuse for Christian hopelessness. The Christian's response in the blackest hour must be, my eyes are upon thee. It's time to close, but before I do, I want to leave you with one last piece of scripture from Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. It's a popular verse. Paul wrote, encouraging his brothers in the church of Philippi. He wrote this. He said, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And guys, I pray, I look out to you guys, and I pray that as we all face whatever great hordes in our life that are coming up against us, the many trials and tribulations that we face, you know, I pray that we would resist the temptation to act in our pride, to keep our eyes on ourselves and on our circumstances, that we would instead humble ourselves, trust in the Lord, and lift our eyes to Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this time you've given us to open up your word and remind ourselves of the promises you've given us, God. You are the same God now that provided a way for Jehoshaphat and Israel. Lord, you've promised us that you will always be there for us, guiding and leading. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to rely on you. Help us to put our pride aside, Lord. Help us that no matter what our circumstances are, whether we're in the highest mountain or the deepest valley, those times that we don't know what to do, to keep our eyes fixed on you. Lord, I admit, I can't do this on my own. None of us can, Lord. I know I am too weak. But in you, I'm strong. Not because of anything I am, but only because you are strong, God. Help me in my worry. Help us all in our worry, that we would resist that temptation to live in a spirit of fear, but instead we would walk in that spirit of power and strength, helping us, Lord, that no matter what happens, we can trust in your plan because it is the best plan. God, we love you so much. Thank you for loving and caring for us so much, Lord, that you sent your only Son to die on the cross for our sins, that we might be able to spend eternity in heaven with you. that amazing love, Lord. Be with us now as we go our separate ways. Help us to worry not. Help us to not worry, but to turn our eyes upon Jesus. And it's in Jesus' glorious and matchless name that we pray. Amen.